Well, this Sunday will be our last in a series of the Gospel of Mark. Thank goodness, probably some of you are saying. You know, I thought 2 weeks ago would be the last message, but you'll soon see why we're still in Mark today. I've had more fun with this series in Mark than perhaps any series I've ever done in my 25 years of pastoring. Maybe fun's not exactly the right word, but I originally named this series the unconventional gospel, but in hindsight, I probably would name it the most radical gospel of all. Because the gospel of Mark is about what Jesus does, much more than about what he says. It was written to non-Jewish Christians in Rome, and Romans were people who admired people who acted, not so much words or teachings or philosophy. So you know the old saying, actions speak louder than words. And in this process of reading and watching Jesus, I've learned a lot. It's not so much maybe that I learned new things, but more about coming to grips with understanding the gospel in a richer way. I'm still learning. I think the biblical story and the Christian life is meant to be a constant learning process, a lifelong learning process unfolding in our lives in new and different ways as we mature, as we live our lives. I can tell you, there's still much in my life that sometimes is not right, that needs changing. I can still get angry, be overwhelmed with questions at times. Sue Ellen and I, after 35 years of marriage, even argue at times, although I think we don't argue as much as we used to, and I think we probably get it over a little bit quicker, and it's not quite as dramatic. Undoubtedly, I'm the cause of most of our arguments. But life continues to present us challenges. It continues to challenge my reaction. Sometimes my reactions aren't always the best. So if you want a pastor who's perfect, you need to find another church. I guarantee you that. But life is about learning more and more who God is and who Jesus is and how he wants us to live our lives. Now, you probably noticed on the two sides of the wall of the church today these phrases, loving God, loving people. That's our tagline. If you look on the back page of our bulletin there, you'll see it every Sunday there. It's on the bottom of the bulletin. In many ways, it's the heart of Jesus' life and teaching and how he lived. And it's the key value that we want to characterize our lives as we live as a people of God together in this community. We always want to be growing into these values, loving God and loving people. And they come from our text in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Listen to these verses. A teacher of the law, or some translations say a scribe, was there who heard the discussion. He saw that Jesus had given the Sadducees a good answer, so he came to him with a question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus replied, "Love, the most important one is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second most important commandment is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment important, more important than these two." The teacher of the law said to Jesus, "Well done, teacher. It is true, as you say, that only the Lord is God and that there is no other God but he. And you must love God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. It's more important to obey these two commandments than to offer on the altar animals and sacrifices to God." Jesus noticed how wise his answer was. And so he told him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after this, nobody dared ask Jesus any more questions. Now, this conversation is taking place on Palm Sunday, just 2 days after before he was betrayed and brought to trial by the religious leaders. Now, a teacher of the law or a scribe is someone who sought to understand and interpret the Old Testament scriptures and what they meant. And all the other scribes and religious leaders who interacted with Jesus, if you go back and read Mark in this sections, they all came and were obviously hostile to Jesus. Obviously, they were seeking to entrap Jesus by their questions and what they were saying to him. But this particular scribe comes and he appears to be very sincere in his approach to Jesus. And so he asks Jesus, "Which is the most important commandment of all?" And Jesus responds with the Jewish people would call the Shema out of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now that's the first part of our tagline, loving God. Now, most nations and religions in Jesus' day had multiple gods and worshipped many gods. So it was important to say that there is only one God. But I think in many ways the most important part of that verse I just read is this description of how we are to love God. There's a passion and a deep commitment that kind of comes from the deep out of the heart. It says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your being. Now, I'm sure if you asked the people that were around Jesus at this point, if they loved God, they would say yes. I'm sure if someone asked each of us if we love God, we would all probably say yes. But then sometimes I say, I love my wife. I love my parents. But then I also say, I love my car. I love my house. I love the spaghetti that I get at this restaurant. I love the chicken parm. I love going whitewater rafting. I love doing all these things. Somehow I think Jesus is expressing something much deeper than an intellectual and verbal acknowledgement from our mind that loving God is a good thing. Jesus in this verse is calling for a deep commitment rising out from the center of our beings that captures our whole heart and being and focus. You know, it's like when you have your first child, you know, and you hold that first baby in your own arms, what happens? You just light up from the center. I can still remember being in the hospital room when we had our first child together, Suzanne, and holding her, and Sue almost said I was talking to her about stuff that Suzanne had no clue about, the presidents and calculus and things she's going to do and love, but it just captures your heart. For those of you who have grandchildren, you know, I see it all the time when one of you takes that phone and shows a picture and your eyes light up and everybody comes, let me see. There's something about when we see our grandchildren and hold them and hug them that just stems up from the deepest part of our heart and we smile through and through. Well, that's what I think Jesus is talking about in terms of our love for God. So where does this deep passion and all-consuming love for God originate from? How do we find and experience that kind of all-embracing love? What does it look like? Is that what my love for God looks like? That's a tough question. If we look at ourselves in the mirror and ask it honestly, there are times today, even today, when that answer to that question, I might say, when I look at my priorities to say, well, gee, maybe I need to make some adjustments here, my choices and reactions. You know, but the good news of the gospel is Jesus isn't looking for perfection. He's just interested if we're journeying along that road, learning to love Him more and more in how we live. That's why part of the reason we chose the name, Journey Road, Journey Church on the Common. Journey Road, we could do that too, maybe. Journey Road Church on the Common. Then Jesus goes on and adds a second one. The second most important commandment is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment more important than these two. Well, that's the second part of our tagline, loving people. I believe that the quality of love for the people around us, I think, is assumed in Jesus' answer, and it's going to be that all-encompassing love that we have for God. Well, the scribe, this guy was intelligent. He caught Jesus' drift, and he says this, it's more important to obey these two commandments than to offer on the altar animals and other sacrifices to God. In other words, the scribe is saying, this is more important than all the religious rituals you will ever observe. The sacrificial system was at the heart of the Jewish faith. That's what they were built around. And this scribe is saying to Jesus that loving God and loving people is even more important than all these religious acts, all these sacrifices we make, all these animals that we offer and sacrifice. If he was here living in this contemporary setting today, he would say that knowing God and loving Him and loving people is more important than any worship service you attend, than communion itself, than any important job or work you do in the life of the church. That's a pretty powerful statement when you think about it. He's totally in sync with Jesus. He understands. He's answered the $64,000 question. But then Jesus makes this statement. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Wow, think about that. You know, what did Jesus mean by that? He's not far from the kingdom of God. This scribe totally grasps what Jesus is saying. They're on the same page. He grasps the purpose. But why is he not part of the kingdom of God at this point? Why is he not an insider like Jesus' disciples? We don't know if he ever did become a Christ follower. And that brings us back to the first question. Where does the foundation for all that all-consuming love of God come from? And what really brings us into the kingdom of God where we experience that love? And the answers to those questions are the same foundation. So let's go back a little bit in Mark to just before this conversation Jesus has with the scribe. In the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus is entering Palm Sunday. And Mark tells us that when he enters that on Palm Sunday, he goes into the temple, he looks around, then he leaves and goes back to Bethany. And Bethany is just 2 miles north of Jerusalem. And whenever Jesus came to Jerusalem, he usually stayed at night in Bethany. Well, Mark then goes on to tell us that on Monday morning, as he's coming back in from Bethany, it says this, in beginning at verse 12. The next day, as they were coming back from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He saw in the distance a fig tree covered with leaves. So he went to see if he could find any figs on it. But when he came to it, he found only leaves, because it was not the right time for figs. Jesus said to the fig tree, "No one shall ever eat figs from you again." And his disciples heard him. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out all those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the stools of those who sold pigeons, and he would not let anyone carry anything through the temple courtyards. He then taught the people, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple shall be called a house of prayer for the people of all nations,' but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this. So they began looking for some way to kill Jesus. They were afraid of him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples left the city. Early the next morning, on Tuesday, as they walked along the road, they saw the fig tree. It was dead all the way down to its roots. Peter remembered what had happened and said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, the fig tree you cursed has died." Now, people often get upset with this passage, and they get upset with Jesus about this passage. Why does Jesus let his anger get the best of him and curse a harmless fig tree? That is just not environmentally right from our perspective today, and people always raise questions about this. But that's missing the important point. You see, the fact that Mark mentions the fig tree both before and after his actions in the temple tells us that Jesus cursing the fig tree is a parable. And he's telling us something important about what he was doing in the temple. Now, the fig tree produces two crops in the Middle East. It springs its leaves in March and April. And in that time frame, it produces on the older branches this little thing, little nodules that people can pick off and eat. They're not like the mature figs. They don't taste as good, but they're there. The mature figs that we see in stores and things, they grow and come into ready for harvest in August and in early fall. So Jesus saw the leaves on the tree, expecting that there would be something there, and he goes, and there's no nodules. He doesn't find any. And a fig tree with leaves that produces no fruit, as most cases, usually trees that produce fruit and produce no fruit, it means usually they're decaying or dying most often. But certainly they're not fulfilling their purpose. So in cursing the fig tree, Jesus is providing a visual aid, saying that Israel is not fulfilling its purpose while they worship God in the temple. They're not bearing the fruit that God desired in their lives. And that's confirmed the next morning when Jesus and the disciples return and Peter observes that the fig tree is completely withered up and is now dead. So after cursing the fig tree, Jesus enters the temple during the day on Monday and proceeds to create chaos. Now to understand this, the impact of what Jesus did, we need to understand the structure of Herod's temple. Take a look at this picture of the temple. Herod started rebuilding the temple around 20 BC. And in fact, Herod's temple is so much bigger than Solomon's temple ever was, that was originally built. In fact, Herod's temple was the largest religious structure in the Roman world. It's estimated that that area covered 350 football fields. Think how massive that is. Now, in the outer area where you see the open courts, that's called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's the biggest part of the temple. Then, as you go into the center, there's the Court of Women, where Jewish women could go to worship. And then a little further in, there's the Court of Israel, where the Jewish men could go. And then that tall structure, then around that tall structure is what's called the Court of the Priest, where the priests would offer their sacrifice. Then the big building in the center is where the holy place and the holiest of holies is. The holy place is where the priest burned incense unto God, and then the holy of holies is where God's presence symbolically dwelt among his people. Well, if you listen to that text, the court of the Gentiles was not open like this, but it was filled with tables of people selling things and doing things. There were money changers. Each Jewish person was responsible to offer a half shekel temple tax every year, and usually they paid it at Passover. And they had to pay it in a certain coinage, so they had to come in and change their money, and there was a fee charged to them for the changing of the money. And then there were other tables, places where dove and sheep and other mammals were sold for sacrifices. Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimated that in the year 65 AD, 5 years before the temple was destroyed, 255,000 sheep were sacrificed at Passover. Wow, think about that. Think about what a mess that outer court of the Gentiles must have been. Temple worship was big business. So many people also used to pass through this outer court as a shortcut to get from one side of Jerusalem to the other side to where the Mount of Olives was. So certainly there was no place for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews to come and pray and meditate and seek God. So Jesus enters this outer area, overturning tables and causing chaos. This is an action that took some time, considering the size of that area. He was walking through this whole area, massive area, in a violent action, turning over tables. Everybody awake now? But that's what he was doing. Think about what he was doing. And he shouts out, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for the people of all nations.' But you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." The crowds of ordinary people were amazed at what he was saying and doing. In other words, this place for non-Jews to seek God, instead you've excluded them. Now, in our multicultural world today, we would applaud Jesus for doing that because we see it as a noble act opposing racial prejudice, which is an issue today we face in this country. But Jesus was doing something even more profound. He was challenging the whole sacrificial system and saying that Gentiles could now soon directly approach God. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, points out that the concept of the temple goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was like the temple where God's presence dwelt. You know, the garden was like the temple. It was paradise because there was no death, there was no corruption, there was no evil. All was perfect. Adam and Eve could freely walk and enter into God's presence. There was peace and fulfillment and joy there. When Adam and Eve decided to disobey God, and they said that we wanted to be like God, they wanted to be their own bosses, to make their own choices, Scripture says that God banned them from paradise, from his presence. And to keep them from entering, Genesis 3:24 says, he placed a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And what God was doing there, he was containing evil, because if he could eat the tree of life and live for eternity, evil would exist for all eternity everywhere. And so as people no longer had access to the presence of God, what we did was we decided to build our own lives around things that we choose, like money or power or family or success or fame or race or nationality. It's all basically selfishness. We want to do what we want to do rather than live in accordance with God's values. You know, many of those things I mentioned are good. There's nothing wrong with them. But when we choose to make them our priority rather than who God is, then they become a problem. And the result in our world has been disastrous. Violence, poverty, wars, conflict, disease, abuse, broken families, and on and on. Genesis makes clear that the earth, the physical earth, was corrupted in the process. We've witnessed that with Irma and Harvey. The effect of our own choices has been devastating upon this world. Paradise was lost. And I believe that's the only logical explanation for all the evil we see and hear about in the news and the world every day. And I think if that we're really honest with ourselves, we know we also have those same selfish tendencies that can erupt in our lives at any time or any moment. I know I can at times be incredibly selfish. And so we say, if God is so loving, why doesn't He just forgive and make everything right again? You know, if you've been the victim of some evil, or you have a loved one who's been the victim of some evil or some tragedy, you would not be happy or satisfied if the judge in the court just kind of said, I think we'll just forget the whole thing and write it off. Let's just move on with life. That wouldn't be right. Just excusing something and saying you're sorry is not sufficient. Some kind of payment would be required if there's going to be justice. And that's what God was saying with the flaming sword. There has to be justice. If you want back into my presence, then a payment has to be made. So God instituted the sacrificial system in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and temple as a temporary measure. God was reestablishing His presence on earth in the center of the tabernacle and presence. And then so once a year on Yom Kippur, as we know it, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go and offer the blood sacrifice, the payment for the sins for that year, and he could enter into that Holy of Holies in God's presence. He was reestablishing His presence. Now, that was for the Jewish people. But as you read the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be a light for all the other nations of the world, that they would see what God is doing through His people and that would draw non-Jews to seek and worship the true God. But that wasn't working anymore. The whole system was corrupted and producing no fruit like the fig tree. The religious establishment was only concerned with money and power and control. They didn't care about the ordinary people. They actually prevented the Gentiles from seeking God in the temple. So Jesus is saying here in this moment, this is all about to completely change. The prophets of the Old Testament talked about this, that one day God's presence would be reestablished in the world, His glory would be seen, and that all peoples, nations, and races, economic and social classes would be welcomed into His presence. And so Jesus, by cursing the fig tree and overturning the tables in the outer courts of the temple, was declaring that this day is at hand. He was saying, I'm going to be the payment to God's justice, which would allow anyone and everyone to enter into the presence of God. He was going to pass under the flaming sword. That's why Jesus said just before His entrance into Jerusalem, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many, in Mark 10. And as we said 2 weeks ago, ransom is a very specific term to the marketplace in Jesus' day. It meant to buy back a slave and to give him his freedom. Jesus' death is the payment satisfying God's sword of justice that brought our freedom so that we can freely enter into God's presence and experience His love and grace and peace and shalom, despite what goes on around us. Peter said it this way later in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for the sins once for all, a good man on behalf of sinners, in order to lead you to God. He was put to death physically, but made alive spiritually." Why did Jesus do it? Why did He let Him be crucified? Well, you know, this is football Sunday. You know, you're going to see the Patriots this afternoon at 1:15. And somewhere probably in the end zone, someone will be holding up a sign that says John 3:16. And most of the world will say, what's that mean? And you know what it means. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's why God did it. That's why Jesus did it. God loves us. Jesus loves us. And wants us to experience the life He promised and to live in His presence. So going back to that original question about what is the basis for all-consuming heart love for God, that is the first and foremost commandment, we realize that Jesus' death on the cross is the foundation of our love for God. We love because He first loved us. So if we're truly honest with ourselves, we'll understand that each of us can be incredibly selfish, and each one of us has violated God's commands. It doesn't matter whether we're the nastiest, vilest, evil human person we hear on the face of the planet, or we're just a very good moral person by society standards. Because I know, we all have a tendency to compare ourselves to one another. It's easy to do that because we can pick who we compare ourselves to. But the real issue here is not comparing ourselves to one another. We are supposed to compare ourselves to God and His standards. And that's what truly matters. So if we know we need forgiveness, then we will love God passionately because of what Jesus did for us. In Luke 7, there's this woman that came and anointed this oil on Jesus. And the disciples got upset because it was a very expensive perfume. And Jesus responds in a way that's just so appropriate for what we're saying this morning. He said, well, this woman, you know, loves me much. Why? Because she was forgiven much. But he who is forgiven little or realizes they're forgiven little will love me little. Will love me little. That's a very powerful statement. So what is Jesus telling us today? Is the best expression of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is not necessarily religious rituals. It's not in Jesus' day that would be going to the temple and offering proper sacrifices. In our day, it means attending Sunday church or teaching Sunday school or serving on some committees or doing those things. Now, those are all good things. Those are all important things. Those are all part of what we do in our response and love to God. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if they don't spring out of a deep kind of heartfelt love that brings forth character change in our lives, then they're hollow activities. Like the fig tree and the activity in the outer court. And you see Jesus' reaction to that. It's not a mild, soft-spoken, genteel, humble response. It's a response of the sword pronouncing judgment, condemning hollow religiosity. Is Jesus making a real difference in my life, in your life, in how you think and feel and live? If you're a judgmental person, are you slowly learning to accept and love people as they are, not as you want them to be? If you have a hard time forgiving anyone who has hurt you or a loved one, are you beginning to accept the need for forgiveness that you need to forgive, even as God forgave you? If you're an angry person, are you learning to control and channel your anger in healthy directions? If you feel insignificant or unloved or unimportant, are you beginning to realize just how valuable you are to God and how much He loves you? If you have an embrace of personality, are you letting God begin to smooth out some of the rough edges? If you've been caught up in your own self-important and self-centered world and what you do, are you beginning to realize that other people are just as important as you are? Is it a desire and hunger growing in you to get to know God better, to understand who He is and what He wants for your life? That's the kind of love Jesus is talking about when He says, we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And that's the same quality of love we're to show to other people, loving people. Or are we just caught up in a lot of busy activities, trying to satisfy God with what we do? Jesus is really an interesting character. You know, on the one hand, he's a gentle, humble, loving guy who cares for people and is kind to them and wants them to find life and peace. On the other hand, he's this real firebrand, wielding the flaming sword talked about in Genesis, condemning selfishness, sin, and religious hypocrisy. Mark talks about the crowds being astonished at his teachings and actions. They didn't know what to make of him when he was cleaning out the temple. The religious leaders were completely wrong about Jesus. He was the Messiah. But their rejection of Him made perfect sense because He knew what they were saying. They knew what He was saying. They were condemning Him. He was condemning them, not the other way around. Jesus was condemning their religious pretense. The disciples who followed Jesus were trying to understand what Jesus was saying and calling them to live. But in understanding how much He loved them, they kept pursuing that deep love of God, despite all their imperfections. They kept pursuing it and walking that way. And that's all God wants us to do, to keep pursuing it and seeking to understand more and more. If we're truly going to be loving God and loving people the way Jesus modeled for us, we can't keep them at the periphery of our lives, something we only do once a week or treat them as a religious activity. We have to give them ourselves over to Him, recognizing that He has forgiven us and that He loves us so much, and let His power through His Spirit process and begin to work in our lives and change our lives. That's what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we do that, and it begins by accepting the fact that Jesus, we need to be ransomed from our own selfishness and sin. We need to accept His sacrifice on our behalf. That's why we don't know if that scribe who answered the question ever became part of the kingdom of God. We don't know if he accepted that gift in that way. If we want to love God and continue to strive to love God and people the way Jesus described it here, we please Him and He'll change our lives and impact the lives of people around us. We just can't take Him halfway. That doesn't work. It doesn't bring His peace and power. It doesn't bring His presence into our lives in a real way as we've seen today. Loving God, loving people, let that be etched upon our hearts and upon our hearts as a community of people as we seek to go forward. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the reality of your word. Thank you for the example that Jesus just so abundantly shares and demonstrates by his own life. Father, there's so much that I don't understand at times. We all don't understand. And Father, we just want to love you. So Father, just write upon our hearts in fuller and deeper ways just how much you love us, how much you have forgiven us, and how you have ransomed us, and that might our love just continue to grow and spring up deep from within, that we would be enthralled with you just as we are enthralled when we see our grandchildren. It would spring up out of a passion of our hearts that rises to the surface, that people would see, and that you would use to your honor and glory here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.